Well, thank you so very much. Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, for our second message from Paul's first letter to Timothy. If you've opened the Pew Bible, that'll be found on page 1274 this morning. This morning being April 24th, 2016. And our text is going to be found in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. So if you don't have the handout that says 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4, raise your hand, and boy, I don't know who Ed has asked to hand out the handouts, because Ed Ostrowski is manning the camera this morning. But raise your hand and somebody's going to bring you one. Otherwise, you're just going to have to go get one in order to be able to follow along with this morning's message. This morning's message is entitled An Apostolic Interpolation. An Apostolic Interpolation. How many of you took Latin in school? Raise your hand if you took Latin. We do have some. I didn't study Latin, but I always enjoyed the little saying that they would say to express their misery at having to learn such a difficult language. Latin is a language as dead as it can be. First, it killed the Romans, and now it's killing me. How many of you who took Latin have heard that? Well, if you studied any foreign language in school, you probably know how difficult it can be to translate something from one language into another language. Sometimes words have to be added in order to make the translation make sense. And this is true even when translating the Word of God from the original languages, as our King James translators learned 400 years ago. But here's the thing. Whenever they would add words to the translation, they did something that I don't think I've seen in any other Bible version. When they added words, they put them in italics so that you'd know those particular words weren't found in the original text. These added words are called interpolations. And the Apostle Paul uses one here in our text, making our text an apostolic interpolation. I direct your attention now to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, "As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do." Now, as you can see, the last two words of verse 4 are interpolated. That means they're not there in the Greek text. But those two verses don't make any sense without those two words. You see how verse 3 begins with the word as. Folks, you can't use the word as without the word so. Let me use as and so in another sentence to show you what I mean. As I've told you so many times before, to renounce all affiliation with the Chicago Cubs, so do. Yeah. Now, can you see how that's an incomplete sentence without the so do at the end? Well, that's what Paul's saying here with this so do. As I left you in Ephesus to do some things, so do them. Now, I know sometimes you hear Christians say that it's better to omit the interpolated words because that will more accurately reflect what God is saying in the original text. Well, let's apply that thinking to your first cross-reference in 2 Samuel 21 and verse 19. In 2 Samuel 21, 19, it says, Elhanan slew the brother of Goliath. Now, if you omit the interpolated words in that verse, it says that Elhanan slew Goliath. Is that true? No, it is not. So if you leave out the interpolated words, there is a mistake in your Bible. So friends, just leave the interpolated words in there and quit thinking you're smarter than the guys who studied Greek and Hebrew all their lives and translated your Bible. Now, notice that Paul, in verse 3, besought Timothy to abide in Ephesus. That word besought is the past tense of the word beseech, which means to beg. And that begs a question. If the apostle Paul was an apostle, why didn't he order Timothy to abide still in Ephesus? As you may know, a lot of religions have what we call a denominational hierarchy. For instance, I grew up in the Catholic faith. The Catholics have a pope, and archbishops, and cardinals. And does anybody know what comes after cardinals? I kid you not, I looked it up. Primates. Which is what we also call apes. So now I'm telling you what, that's what it said. I'm not trying to be mean or just mean-spirited. But listen, Catholics aren't the only ones who have a denominational hierarchy. I've told you before, when I was a painting contractor, I was painting for a lady one day, and she loved her Lutheran pastor. But he was such a good pastor that the uppity-ups in the Lutheran denomination reassigned him to a larger congregation. I mean, they couldn't have him wasting his talents on a small little congregation. She was heartbroken. Worse than that, she was bitter about it against her church and against God for letting it happen. And that is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the problems that comes of having a religious hierarchy like that, where you can order people around. And that is why that's not how God set it up in the Bible. Even under the kingdom program, look at what the Lord told the 12 apostles in your next reference in Matthew 20, verses 25 and 26. He told the 12, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." Then look what he told them. "But it shall not be so among you." Now, the Apostle Peter was one of the 12 that were standing there that day, and he got the message. Look what he told some leaders in your next reference in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3. He told leaders, "Feed the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof, not for filthy lucre, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but rather being examples to the flock." And listen, that is very significant. Because remember, Rome considers Peter to be the first pope. He wasn't. But if he was, the first pope says spiritual leaders should not lord it over the people in the flock. I'll tell you this, the Apostle Paul knew better than to order pastors around. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. "As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you." And he just ran right over and did what I told him to do. Is that what yours says? No! "But his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time." Now, does that sound like denominational hierarchy to you? Who did Apollos think he was talking to an apostle of God that way? Do you know who does things at their convenience? Kings and governors. Do you remember what a governor said in your next reference to the Apostle Paul in Acts 23:24 and then 24:25? "Felix the governor answered Paul and said, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Picture that Lutheran pastor saying to his superiors, "You know, it's just not my will at this time to change..." I can't get it out with a straight face. "To change churches, but I'll go to that other church when it's convenient for me." Yeah, right. That old boy find himself washing dishes at a Lutheran soup kitchen, not pastoring a Lutheran church. He didn't dare say no to his superiors. But Apollos, he had the liberty to say no when Paul asked him to go to Corinth. Now, while Timothy said yes to abiding in Ephesus, did you notice Paul had to beg him to abide in Ephesus? You get the idea from that he didn't want to abide in Ephesus. Remember, we established last week that Timothy was a timid man. We saw the courage that he showed in agreeing to accompany Paul on his apostolic journeys. But listen, traveling with Paul right by his side was one thing, but being asked to stay behind when Paul left, that was quite another thing. But when Paul begged him, besought him to abide, once again, he manned up, like we saw he did when he initially decided to go with the Apostle Paul. Now the question is, Why did Paul think that Timothy was such a good fit in Ephesus that he begged him to stay in Ephesus? Well, consider what we know about the Ephesian church in your next reference in Acts 19, verses 1 to 9. Paul came to Ephesus, and when he went into the synagogue, or I should say he went into the synagogue, but when divers believed not, he separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus for 2 years. Hey folks, there was a school in Ephesus, a school where Paul taught for 2 years, and from what we know about Timothy, he was a bit of a bookworm. We know he knew the books of the Bible, didn't he? According to your next reference, in 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child, Paul told Timothy, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, the books of the Old Testament. His mom did what Tracy's doing with her son, AJ. Did you know her son is reading through Paul's epistles at what age? 5 years of age. See? Did you know that it's... There you go. Let's give her a round of applause. Did you know it's Tracy's birthday this week? See, that's your birthday present getting mentioned in a favorable way. That's how cheap I am. That's the kind of gifts I give. But listen, we have more evidence than that Timothy was a bookworm. Look at what Paul said to him in your next reference in 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. He said, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring it with thee. Paul was in prison, and it was probably a cold, drafty prison. Bring my coat, he says, and bring the books. Bring the books I left with you, Timothy. Paul had a library of books. A library of books that he entrusted with someone he knew would value them and read them and benefit from being trusted with being the caretaker of those books. Now do you see why Paul begged Timothy to stay in Ephesus? Timothy, you're the perfect fit for all of these scholastic types at the school of Tyrannus. Now maybe you're thinking, oh, Paul was really just trying to stash that mama's boy away in some dead-end ministry, some out-of-the-way place. If that's what you're thinking, think again. The Ephesian church spearheaded Paul's ministry in all of Asia. Look at your next reference. I gave you just the repeat of verse 9 in Acts 19, where Paul was disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, does that tell you anything about the power of a teaching ministry? Does that tell you anything about why we teach the Word of God here Sunday after Sunday and Wednesday after Wednesday? And does that tell you anything about the leadership ability of a timid young bookworm like Timothy? Yeah. You know, you'd think when Paul went to pick the man that's going to be the main guy to carry on his ministry after he was gone, you'd think it would be a he-man like Titus, wouldn't you? But when you read the New Testament, Paul wrote 10 chapters to Timothy and 3 to Titus. I believe that's an indication Timothy was the main man Paul was counting on. That mama's boy bookworm to carry on his ministry. Now, when Paul told Timothy to charge them to teach no other doctrine, back in your Bible now, in verse 3. In the Bible, that word charge, it's an order. It's a command. And it was a serious thing. Do you remember when the magistrates in Philippi arrested Paul and Silas in Acts 16, 23 and 24? They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. If you want to know how serious the charge that Paul gave Timothy was, I'm going to tell you about some other charges. Look at your next reference. In Genesis 26, 2-5, the Lord said, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge. God charged Abraham to go to the promised land, to start a new nation, the Hebrew nation. How many of you think it was a rather important thing that the Hebrew nation get started in this planet? Look at your next reference, Exodus 6:13. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Think maybe it was an important thing for the people of Israel to be brought out of the land of Egypt? Look what God told Moses in your next reference, Deuteronomy 3:28. God told Moses, charge Joshua and encourage him, for he shall go over before the people and he shall cause them to inherit the land. How many of you think it was important to lead Israel into the promised land? One more. Do you remember what Satan said to the Lord about God in your next reference in Matthew 4:6? Satan said, God will give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they'll bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Let me ask you, was it important for the angels to protect the Son of God until he could finish his course, accomplish what he came to teach, and then die for our sins? So when Paul uses that same word to give Timothy a charge, I don't know how we can conclude anything else but to say that it is equally important to teach no other doctrine. Now that word doctrine just means teaching. And whose teaching do you think he meant? He was telling them, charge those people to teach no other doctrine but Pauline doctrine. How important is it to teach, quote unquote, no other doctrine? Well, how important are those words, no other, in your next reference in Exodus 20 and verse 3, when in the Ten Commandments God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. How many of you think it was important in those days to have no other god before God? And today, how many of you think it's just as important to teach no other doctrine than Paul's? Did you notice Paul didn't just tell Timothy, you teach no other doctrine? He told him, you charge other people to teach no other doctrine. And he wasn't telling Timothy, go charging into other churches and tell them what to teach in their church. He was telling Timothy, charge some in your church to teach no other doctrine. Now, why would he do that? Well, I think it was obvious some were teaching some other doctrine. just like Paul predicted in your next reference in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. After, as the Apostle Paul went to leave Ephesus, he said, "After my departing, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And it happened, folks. And when it happened, Timothy was supposed to man up, step up, and charge them to stop, and charge them to teach no other doctrine. But here we have to add a thought here. Don't get the wrong idea when he says teach no other doctrine. That doesn't mean you can't teach anything beside Paul's epistles. And what's the verse we always quote to prove that? In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. And that's Paul that says that. I just finished teaching John. Dave just finished teaching Genesis. Steve's asking me questions about the Gospel of Luke as he prepares his messages, so I assume he's... I haven't gotten caught up on my CDs after my three-month hiatus lying on my back with the herniated disc, but I assume that means he's teaching the Gospel of Luke. So when Paul says, teach no other doctrine, what he means is, don't teach anything contrary to Pauline doctrine. You know what? The Greek word here, when he says teach no other doctrines, it's this big long, Greek words are always big long compound things. It's only used one other place. It's in your next reference. In 1 Timothy 6:3 and 4, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to doctrine, he is proud, knowing nothing. If anybody teaches contrary to Pauline doctrine, put him on the pay no mind list. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It's okay to teach John and Genesis and Luke and any other part of the Word of God as long as it's taught in light of Paul's gospel. Now, as we move into verse 3 in your Bible, Paul continues to tell Timothy what to charge those men in his church in verse 4. Verse 3 says, tell them to teach no other doctrine. Verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do that. Now, if you're not sure what a fable is, when we think of fables, we usually think of whose fables? Aesop's fables. And they were around in those days. They were 500 or 600 years before the time of Christ. Maybe the most famous of Aesop's fables was the tortoise and the hare. That was an Aesop's fable. But that gives you an idea what a fable is. A fable, the technical definition is, a mythical story meant to teach a lesson. The Greek word for fable is mythos, from which we get myth. A mythical story meant to teach a lesson. Now, when Paul tells Timothy to charge them not to give heed to fables, I think it's kind of unlikely he's warning them not to give heed to Aesop's fables. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the tortoise and the hare, as far as I can remember of the story. But listen, I think he had other fables in mind. In a parallel passage, Paul wrote to another pastor in Titus 1, verses 13 and 14 in your next cross-reference, these words. He tells Titus how to handle the men in his church. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith and not teach some other doctrine. Not giving heed to what kind of fables? Jewish fables and commandments of men. Now, do you see the parallels in those two passages? Paul tells Timothy, he charged some, they teach no other doctrine and don't give heed to fables. Then he tells Titus, rebuke some to be sound in the faith and not give heed to Jewish fables. I think we're seeing the answer to what kind of fables Paul's talking about here in 1 Timothy 1. Because listen, Jewish fables fits the context here in 1 Timothy 1 too. You see that phrase, endless genealogies. Do you know who was famous for genealogies in that day? In our day, it's the Mormons. And you know why. They believe in being baptized for dead people. So they go back, they go back as far as they can find in genealogies in the world so they can be baptized for dead people. Don't get me started on that. But in Paul's day, the Jews were known for genealogies. The Jews kept careful records of who was born to who, going all the way back to Abraham. And there's lots of genealogies in the Bible. You know, if you've been reading through your Bible and you get to one and you have to get the toothpicks out to prop up your eyes to keep yourself awake. But listen, they serve important purposes in the Bible. First of all, the priests had to come from what tribe?
The Levites.
Do you remember what happened when the Jews returned from Babylon and they had to get the priesthood started up again? And a bunch of priests came and wanted to be priests, or at least they said they were priests. And what do we read in your next reference in Ezra 2:62? These guys sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they weren't found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. You think maybe it was important to keep genealogies for that reason? What tribe did the kings in Israel come from?
Judah.
Look at your next reference. Psalm 60, verse 7. Judah is my lawgiver. Bible says that a few times. What tribe was Messiah supposed to come from? According to your next reference in Genesis 49:10. The scepter, the rulership in Israel won't depart from Judah. Even back in Genesis, it was predicted they'd be the kings. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet, that's where children come from, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Talking about Christ. Do you think maybe it was important to keep genealogies for these reasons? To be able to identify kings. And who was a king and who wasn't a king. And to be able to identify the Messiah when he showed up. So this reference in 1 Timothy 1 to genealogies was to Jewish genealogies. But then it follows that the fables that he's warning about would be Jewish fables. Well, what kind of fables were they telling? Well, follow me now. When Paul warns Titus about the commandments of men, look back up at your reference, Titus 1:13, the third, fourth one from the top there. He said, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables. And he couples that to the, don't let them give heed to the commandments of men. The commandments of men that he was warning about, folks, were the commandments of men in the law of Moses. Now I know and you know, the law used to be the commandments of God. But there had been a dispensational change. So when Paul talked to the Colossians in your next reference about the commandments of the law, look what he said. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Those are all commandments in the law, folks. And he called them what? The commandments of men. So you know what? The law was the problem for Titus. The commandments of men and the law, the Jewish fables that were promoting the law. And that's the context here too, is the law. Look down at verse 7 in your Bible. Remember, we read this in our scripture reading. There were men in the church desiring to be teachers of the law. There were Jews who did not accept that there had been a dispensational change. Jews who were still concerned with teaching the Jewish law and teaching Jewish genealogies. So again, what kind of fables would you tell if you're clinging to the law of Moses and the kingdom program? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, He taught the law, didn't He? Read the first couple of verses in Matthew 23 if you don't believe that. We didn't have room on the cross-reference sheet. When the Lord was here, He taught the law of Moses. The 12 apostles taught the law of Moses. And while they were doing that, they would heal people, wouldn't they? But as you know, by the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy, the gift of healing had been withdrawn. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have had to tell Timothy in your next reference in 1 Timothy 5:23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. You know, there was a time when Paul would have just sent him a blessed handkerchief. He couldn't do that anymore. He gives him medicinal advice. But if there were men in that day that wanted to cling to the law, cling to the kingdom program, do you think maybe they might tell some fables about men who still had the gift of healing to prove the law was still going on, the law program? Come to think of it, when you point out the gift of healing has been withdrawn today to people, people who want to cling to the law and to the kingdom program, they always come back with a fable, don't they? Some story about a healer who healed people. How many of you have heard fables like that? What did we say a fable was? A mythical story designed to teach something. In this case, a mythical story designed to teach the kingdom program was still going on. Paul says, neither give heed to that. Put them on the pay no mind list. And I've told you many times before, I think it's the book of Acts chapter 5, when men have the gift of healing, they can heal everyone. And when we can come, if there's a healer today that can heal everyone that comes to him, I will believe he has a divine gift of healing. Amen. But they can't. Well, is there any disease God can't heal? Nope. So if you've got a divine, God-given gift of healing, shouldn't you be able to heal everyone? There was another reason Paul warned about genealogies, folks. In those days, some Jews thought they were saved just because they were Jews. Just because they could trace their genealogy back to Abraham. That's why John the Baptist had to say in your next reference, think not to say within yourselves in Matthew 3:9, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, God's able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. How many of you think that Jews like that just disappeared by the time Paul... Can't get it out with a straight face again. By the time Paul wrote to Timothy. No, there were still Jews around who thought they were saved just because they could trace their genealogy back to Abraham. Folks, they're still around today. I knew a man who thought all Jews are saved because they could trace their genealogy back to Abraham. He visited this church years ago. Friend of Brother Bob Gajakas, if you remember him. You know what Paul would say about that? Don't give heed to genealogies. That's what he'd tell that man and men like that. But there's another reason that he warned about endless genealogies. Even though there were Jews who thought all Jews were saved because of their genealogy, some Jews thought they were better than other Jews because they had a better genealogy. We know Paul was proud of his pedigree, wasn't he? Look at your next reference. Philippians 3:5, Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day. That means I wasn't a convert to Judaism. The converts got circumcised older, let's put it. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes that stayed true to God when the ten tribes apostatized. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, how many of you think that Jews like that disappeared from the time Paul was one till the time he wrote to Timothy? No! You will still meet Jews today, saved Jews, who think they're better than saved Gentiles because of their genealogy. They think they got a leg up on the Gentiles because of their genealogy. That's why Paul warns about endless genealogies. Now, when he talks about endless genealogies, he's not talking about genealogies that never end. Every Jew's genealogy, you go back far enough, stops at Abraham. That's probably as far back as they went. Nor is it talking about genealogies that they never shut up about. Endless genealogy. No, that's not what he's... One of the definitions of the word end is purpose. Did you ever hear someone say, to what end are you doing that? To what purpose? What's your goal in doing what you're doing? When you score a touchdown, it's because you reached the goal. And what do we call that area? The end zone. The word end can mean goal, purpose. It's how Paul uses it. We're not going to get into verse 5, relax. But look at verse 5 in your Bible. Now the end of the commandment, the law of Moses, is charity out of a pure heart. The goal, the purpose of the Ten Commandments, folks, was love, charity. He said, how's that work? Well, if you love your neighbor, are you going to steal from him? Are you going to lie to him? You going to kill him? You going to commit adultery with his wife? Are you going to covet his things? No. The goal of the commandment was love. That was the goal. But by the time Paul wrote Timothy, there was no purpose to the commandment. Not to the commandments. To the genealogies. The goal had been reached. The Messiah had come and been identified. The priesthood was gone. The genealogies had become endless, pointless. That's the reason God let them burn in the temple in 70 AD when Titus destroyed the temple. That's the reason he let them perish. Do you remember what Paul said about the law of commandments in your next reference? I gave you Colossians 2:21 and 22 again. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. Well, how do you use the law of Moses in the dispensation of grace? Look at your next reference. The law is good if a man do what? In 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. Oh, what's the lawful use of the law? Well, it's not for believers to make them more holy. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. The law is made to give knowledge of sin to sinners. Once you use it for that, it's supposed to perish with the using. You're not supposed to keep using it to try and be a better Christian. That's why God let the genealogies perish with the using. God used them to identify the priest, identify the kings, identify the Messiah, and then they were supposed to perish with the using. All the genealogies can do today is what Paul says in verse 4, minister questions. And we've already seen what kind of questions they raise. In Ezra's day, there was a question about who's a priest and who's not a priest. What difference today would it make who's a priest and who's not a priest? In Paul's day, the genealogies prove who was of the better stock of Israel. What difference today would it make who's of the better stock of Israel? If you want to be of a better stock of Christian, I don't care what your family tree is, I don't care what your genealogy is, God's got a better idea. Any believer from any background can build himself up to be a better Christian with what Paul calls in verse 4, godly edifying, which is in faith. You know what? You know what edify means. You go downtown Chicago and there's a lot of real tall edifices, buildings, skyscrapers that have been built up. That's what edify means. And you know what builds people up in the dispensation of grace? Paul told the Ephesian elders in your next reference in Acts 20:32 as he was leaving them, he says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." The word of grace builds people up. The word of grace edifies us. The word of grace gives answers, not questions. Answers to all the questions men have. And how does the word of grace work? By the law of commandments? No, by godly edifying, which is in faith. It's by grace through faith. Just like when you got saved. That's why I quoted your next reference, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Wasn't it by grace through faith? As you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in the law. No! As you received Him by grace through faith, walk ye in Him by grace through faith. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Rooted in the grace of God. Built up with godly edifying, which is in faith. That's what Paul's epistles are all about, folks. And that's why Paul is giving these instructions to Pastor Timothy. They're the instructions for the body of Christ in the dispensation of the grace of God. But if you're not saved, and you're Catholic or Lutheran, I hope my words earlier didn't offend you about their hierarchy, but my main contention with the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, or any church is when they don't follow their Bible. The Catholic Church is not following their Bible when they have a religious hierarchy. The Lutheran Church isn't following their Bible if they have a religious hierarchy. Their Bible says the same things, essentially, that you saw your Bible say about religious hierarchy today. And as serious as it is when they ignore those instructions, folks, it is even more serious when they ignore what the Bible says, their Bible says, about salvation, about how to be saved. A lot of Lutherans use the King James Version, but in your last reference, I gave you the Roman Catholic Bible version of Acts 16:31. You know what it says? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. Not believe and be good. Not believe and try to be religious. Believe and be saved. If the Catholic Church would teach what the Catholic Bible says, I would have no contention at all with them. I came out of that faith. Some of you did too. That's the way to approach folks. When you tell them something, say, you know what? If your denomination taught what your Bible says, we'd be in complete agreement. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this epistle to Timothy. We anticipated seeing instructions of an apostle to a young man who would be carrying the torch from that point on. But Father, we understand that this epistle is going to be more than just a cheering thing of go get them. This epistle is going to be filled with the doctrine that needs to be taught in the dispensation of the grace of God. And I pray your richest blessing on every message we bring from it. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.